The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. We're coming to you live from our beautiful Edstone studio on January 16th, big day, God's Miracle Day. Saw this booklet on a few desks as I made my way up here this afternoon. Read through a bit of that and myself this morning, and we'll actually come back to it in the second segment as we talk about, in particular, Herbert W. Armstrong, his ministry, of course, this being the anniversary of his death back in 1986, so 34 years on. And of course, on this day or around this day, 30 years ago, is when Malachi's message first started landing in mailboxes for the first time, and the PCG, the Philadelphia Church of God, was off and running. So we'll talk about some of that history in the second segment. In the first segment, we're going to be talking in just a bit about President Trump locking up another important trade deal. He had a big announcement yesterday, even as the Democrats made their big announcements, and the media played that up, and we'll look at that impeachment spectacle a little bit later on as well. But first, to begin with, we have the Prince of Rosh. We have Vladimir Putin forever. He announced yesterday that he's making sweeping changes to Russia's constitution. He wants to fundamentally transform the Russian government. In response to his announcement, the entire Russian parliament resigned. Think about that. The whole parliament resigned, and I'm not sure if it was in protest. Richard was saying this morning that almost certainly it's because Putin requested, quote unquote, that they resign. So this allows him to implement whatever changes he wants to make. He can do it just that much more easily. So he gets it's got to be legitimate. So get Parliament out of the way so that we can make these constitutional changes and everything can then go forward exactly the way Vladimir Putin wants it to go forward. Now, it's unclear at the moment what he, in fact, will change. It's looking like he might, in some way, dramatically weaken the office of presidency, or the president. His term expires in 2024, and according to the current constitution, he can't serve more terms as president without changing the constitution, which is what he's doing. So by weakening the presidency, perhaps he's setting the stage for someone else to be president, but they're going to be in a much weaker position than he is, obviously, as president. And maybe he'll then add some kind of new office or position that he will fill. Maybe he'll come out and just say, I'm establishing the Prince of Rosh. How about that? That would be right in line with Ezekiel 38. Here's what it says in the Moscow Times. Most of his proposals would leave Russia, whose current constitution now enshrines near-dictatorial presidential powers, with a less powerful presidency and a more limited choice of potential presidents. Now it should be clear to everyone that he's about to seek a role that's different from the presidency, a position above the fray. This is the Moscow Times. The title of the piece is Putin's New Plan to Hold Power Forever. Putin is in there forever. He's not leaving. He's not leaving. And of course, when you understand prophecy, he plays a significant role prophetically. In the events of the last days, the Daily Telegraph says, it now seems more likely than ever that Mr. Putin will indeed step down when his current term as president ends in 2024, as the Russian constitution requires, but still intends to cling on to power. Why else would he propose weakening the powers of the presidency unless he wants to deny his successor the sweeping authority he currently enjoys? It's going to be another Medvedev who will be in there for a few years as a puppet, basically. And Putin pulls all the strings. He plans to hold power forever, weaken the presidency, establish a new position, whatever it is he intends to do. Now, if you've been following us, if you've been reading our booklet, The Prince of Rosh, or if you've been watching my father's program, The Key of David, you know why we've been watching Vladimir Putin closely. Here's what my father had to say in The Prophesied Prince of Russia, the program from January of 2017, clip 6.
Vladimir Putin has killed in far excess of 160,000 of his own people in Chechnya. Now, that would be somewhat like Washington, D.C. deciding they're going to kill 160,000 people in New York, for example, the state of New York. And Putin's conduct inside Russia, well, you also have to look at the more than 130 journalists that he has murdered since he has been president. And he has just taken total control over the media. He's just crushed any independent media. That would be like America murdering all the opposing journalists of the administration, and then just crushing anybody who in the media who opposes them. Now, this is something that is very serious, and we all need to...
That's my father from 3 years ago, talking about what it's like to be a journalist in Russia. It's a little bit more difficult than it is for Jim Acosta at CNN. 130 journalists murdered, and then to kill 160,000 of your own people. This is Vladimir Putin. That's how much of an authoritarian, a violent one at that, he is. And he's in there for good now. Always and forever. He plays a significant role, a prophesied role in end-time events. It's prophesied in your Bible. We'll look at it in just a moment. Here's another clip. This is from January of 2018, clip 7.
There is a lot that this world knows about Vladimir Putin, but I'll tell you something that they do not know. They don't know that he is specifically mentioned in the Bible. Specifically mentioned in the Bible, and he was prophesied to come on the scene in this end time, the very time that we're living in today. Now, that's something you can prove from your Bible. Just think about this. Here is a man, a specific man that God prophesies is going to be on the scene in this end time, and you can prove it. But that's not all. He's also going to lead the biggest army there ever has been on this earth, a nuclear power unparalleled in the world. And you can prove that too. Now, what is even more phenomenal is you can prove from your Bible that Jesus Christ is going to personally destroy that great army that we're talking about today. Now, that tells you a lot about the time that we're living in.
That's my father talking about, multiple prophecies, the 200 million man army that's mentioned over in Revelation 9 and in verse 16. And then, of course, with respect to Putin's position or role, his prophesied role, that's Ezekiel 38, verses 1 and 2. It says, "And the word of the Eternal came unto me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog and the land of Magog, the chief prince," it says there, "of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him." Chief prince is a mistranslation. It should read the prince of Rosh. The prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and these are all regions in what is Russia today. And so the Bible talks about a strong leader emerging from this region, the prince of Rosh, and he's going to preside over this massive army. Revelation 9:16, as I say, the 200 million man army. Now he's going to need an Asian alliance to bring this about. And that's why we keep our eyes also on Russia and China together. And this forming alliance between these two powers in Asia. So you can see why my father has said for a number of years now, and of course, you can now see analysts making these kinds of statements as well, judging by the events of yesterday and others along the way. He's not going to go anywhere. He's there for good, always and forever. Clip 8 from also from 2018.
But anyhow, we in the booklet, you'll read all kinds of terrible things that this Vladimir Putin has done in his country in killing journalists, already some 130 of them, I believe. But the time frame here shows that this is at the very end, the latter years. And nobody else is going to be able to fulfill this role in these latter years but Vladimir Putin in Russia. They say, and he's been preparing for this for many years, and nobody's going to take that away from him.
And that certainly is true. Nobody's going to take it away from him. In the booklet on the same subject, or a similar subject, The Prophesied Prince of Rosh, my father says, the Bible gives some important details about this largest army ever assembled on earth. This, again, is referring to the 200 million man army. It tells us which nations will contribute soldiers to it. It shows it will include the combined forces from several Asian nations. It refers to this Asian confederacy as the Kings of the East. So if you listen to this program or follow thetrumpet.com or the Trumpet magazine, you know a lot about these Kings of the East, this Asian conglomerate, this power that's going to eventually clash with the King of the North, not to be confused with the clash in Daniel 11:40. We know with respect to that one that the King of the South, Radical Islam, as it pushes against the European beast power, that leads to a clash that triggers world war. And Russia and China eventually factor into that, as does Vladimir Putin. Speaking of that Daniel 11 and verse 40 clash, this is just from yesterday. Iranian President Hassan Rouhani on Wednesday warned European nations that have accused the country of breaking the Iran nuclear deal. Here's the Iranian president now aiming his wrath, not at the United States. There's no love lost there, of course, but now here are some strong statements aimed at Europe. It says the leader said that currently only American soldiers are in danger, but pending European countries' decision on whether or not to impose economic sanctions on Iran, European soldiers could also face a threat. And then it quotes him. This is from agency France Presse. This is Rouhani. Today, the American soldier is not safe. Tomorrow, it could be the turn of the European soldier. You will suffer if you take a wrong move. How about that? Particularly when you think about the coming clash between the King of the North and the King of the South. And we keep telling you, we did it just recently in Watch Jerusalem. There's not going to be a hot war between the United States and Iran. And oh, by the way, hasn't it been quite, it's been fairly quiet since the first week in January after the killing of Soleimani and the little fireworks display and so on. They really haven't said too much. So President Trump moves forward with his agenda. There is a temporary resurgence happening, but it's leading to lots of very significant prophetic events, not least of which is the United States vacating the region, which President Trump wants to do. But in the short term, you see it just giving or adding strength to this presidency. Yesterday, he announced that, again, he had, I guess, finalized phase one of this deal, this trade deal between the United States and China. And phase two, I think, is what really kicks things in. But this was a big step, and it looks like it's going to help U.S. farmers in the short term to the tune of tens of billions of dollars. Here's the president yesterday announcing this this agreement, phase one, clip one.
In June of 2016, in the great state of Pennsylvania, I promised that I would use every lawful presidential power to protect Americans from unfair trade and unfair trade practices. Unlike those who came before me, I kept my promise. They didn't promise too hard, but they didn't do anything. And I actually think I more than kept my promise. Now our efforts have yielded a transformative deal that will bring tremendous benefits to both countries.
That's the president yesterday announcing this new trade deal between the United States and China. And as he was doing this, you had the Democrats carrying on with the spectacle. You know the history leading up to the impeachment in December. They finalized that, I think, a full month ago. And all the way up to that final vote, they kept telling the world, "It's we've got to hurry. There's a sense of urgency here. We've got to get this through." And they get it through, and then they just sit on it for a month. And Nancy Pelosi is receiving, or was receiving, quite a lot of criticism, even from her own party. So now they hand it over to the Senate. And you hear all of them yesterday just so proud of themselves and the fact that Donald Trump's going to be wearing, it's like he's going to be wearing a red eye on his suit from now on. Impeachment. He's impeached forever. Always and forever. Here's what Nancy Pelosi said yesterday, clip two.
On December 18th, the House of Representatives impeached the President of the United States. An impeachment that will last forever.
An impeachment that will last forever. And so many of the Democrats and the Democrats in the media, they picked up on that and repeated it over and again. He's got it on him now forever. And of course, they want to extend this. They want this to be an ongoing thing, an ongoing impeachment, an ongoing investigation. They want it to be a permanent stain on his record. In fact, it's a permanent stain on theirs. That's the truth. But here they are yesterday. They're handing these articles of impeachment over to the Senate. And then in this same speech, you just heard a bit of it there. She goes through a chronology of what has happened since December 18th to today. They've had all of this new evidence, she says. All of this new evidence. In other words, we want the investigation to continue. The investigation hasn't even stopped. That's what's supposed to happen. If these were normal times with politicians going by the Constitution, once the vote on the impeachment took place, well, then the investigation's over and you send it to the Senate for the trial. They don't want that, the Democrats. They want the senators to continue investigating this president because, well, we're just discovering all this wrongdoing, this evil behavior every day. The latest is that we have a little handwritten note by a Ukrainian that's under indictment right now. That's the new bombshell from the past few days. So ridiculous. Jonathan Turley, the Democrat who can't believe that they're making one mistake after another. He's, of course, come out. We've played clips where he says that this president shouldn't be impeached for this. In any event, he says here, trials will usually last a fraction of the time of an investigation, but few investigations are as hurried or heedless as the House investigation was. The House wasted 4 months after the whistleblower complaint without issuing a subpoena to Bolton or Rudy Giuliani or others. So now they want the senators to do all of that. The tactic now is to draw this out as long as possible and then to try to interfere along the way, to interfere in the trial within the Senate. And they've got, of course, Pelosi and the others. They have a lot of allies in the media. You'll hear from them in just a second. But they've got a lot of allies in the media that will cry aloud This is unfair. This is not a fair system in the Senate, because of course they don't have the majority there. When it was in the House, they had to rush. And then when the Republicans would say, well, we need some witnesses here, and this process isn't right. You can't interview the witnesses in the basement of the Capitol and do it in this cloud of secrecy and then come out just with the bits that you want to expose to the public, the ones that make the president look bad. The Democrats would say, hey, listen, we have no time. It's a time of urgency. This president is so evil. He's so dangerous. We have to rush through this. And now that the Republicans are in charge over in the Senate, the strategy has changed dramatically so. And here are these Democrats looking to interfere. They want to open up more investigations. They want to introduce new evidence. And that started yesterday even. Screaming if the Republicans take or indicate that they're going to take any kind of action to finally end this spectacle. Andy McCarthy at National Review, he said, transparently, their goal is to pressure the Senate not merely to conduct a trial, but to complete the investigation that the House failed to complete. They didn't make their case in the House. It's ridiculous. These two articles, they didn't make their case. So they want new evidence to keep coming in because they don't have any evidence. It says calling witnesses and gathering evidence as if a trial were nothing more than an extension of an open-ended grand jury probe. McCarthy says later, if Republicans allow Democrats to engage in the ongoing gamesmanship in which the Senate trial would open, but House Democrats plan to throw new evidence into the mix every few days or weeks, demanding that the Senate trial be expanded to investigate what it all means, we would be looking at weeks, maybe months, of governmental paralysis. That's what we're looking at. But they don't care. They don't care. It's, as I've said before, really, it's astounding that the president's able to go forward with his agenda, a trade deal with China and so on, even when he's facing this constant harassment. It says, there is, moreover, basic fairness. The accused is supposed to know what the allegations are before the trial starts. The charges are not supposed to evolve as the trial proceeds. You've got to know going in. These are the charges. Here's the evidence. And so then the trial begins, and the senators sit there and they hear the trial. But the Democrats want to change the rules. They want to expand the trial to where you can keep investigating. And now the senators, instead of sitting there like jury members, they're expected to go out and investigate more. Well, there's a few weak Republicans that have already, I think they're the main cause that, or reason why this hasn't already been shut down. But it'll be interesting to see how this unfolds. It's already, it's exposed the Democrats for what their real aim is here. And their aim has been this from the beginning. Just take him out, blot him out any way possible. That's why you've got to leave it open for more evidence, because, boy, who knows what we're going to discover. He's so unhinged. Think of the spectacle yesterday, the signing ceremony with all these pens with Nancy Pelosi's name engraved on them, and then the long walk from one chamber over to the next. Very dramatic. But the pens, I think this next clip doesn't have audio, or at least spoken word in the first few seconds of it, but you can hear the cameras clicking away. The press just eating this up. They love it. And so did Nancy Pelosi, and so did the others surrounding her. Maxine Waters, she got the pen after the signing was done and was waving it in the air. Big smiles. Big smiles on all of them. This is a special day. Here's the signing ceremony, clip 3.
Clearly, she has a lot of pens there. She's using all those pens. She'll be handing out those pens to all of the special guests who are accompanying her in this signing ceremony.
She clearly has a lot of pens there. She's using one pen per letter so that they're all part of the special signing, and then handing them out to her friends later, who can then take it out to some Democrat fundraiser activity and probably auction it off for financial support for their campaigns. These are the pens that signed the impeachment articles. What a spectacle. And then they get up in front of the mic and try to make it sound like that this is something that's so very serious. And we come before you prayerfully to carry out our constitutional obligations. Nothing says prayerful and sober quite like these commemorative pens that you get to hand out to all of your friends after signing these articles of impeachment. And then yesterday, to hear again about Russia collusion, the Steele dossier, which has been thoroughly discredited and debunked. And we're back to that, judging by what the speaker had to say. Nancy Pelosi, clip 4.
This is about the Constitution of the United States. And it's important for the president to know and Putin to know, the American voters in America should decide who our president is, not Vladimir Putin in Russia.
It's the voters in America that decide the election, not Vladimir Putin. So let's follow the trail from 2016 through to today. You've got, of course, Russia collusion. President Obama, he got that off and running as soon as Hillary Clinton lost. He turned on a dime. No, nobody could think that Russia would interfere in our elections. They're too decentralized. They're too this. I'd advise Mr. Trump to go get some votes, he said. And then Mr. Trump got the votes, and President Obama devised this plot with John Brennan, James Clapper, Jim Comey, and others to say that Russia not only interfered, but there was collusion between the Trump campaign and Russia. And that's what triggered all those investigations. But that wasn't all. You had the 25th Amendment. He's crazy, the president. We can maybe try to remove him because of that. And then the obstruction of justice, that was sort of in tandem with the investigation into Trump-Russia collusion. Along the way, they talked about the emoluments clause. They talked about campaign finance violations. Then more recently, we get to quid pro quo, Ukraine collusion, and then bribery. They even brought that up during the impeachment proceedings, even though none of the witnesses even mentioned the word. But they threw it in there for, they were just trying to see whatever would stick. He bribed them. And then in the final analysis, the impeachment articles, it was abuse of power, nothing really specific there, and then obstruction of Congress, whatever that means. And then coming into the first few weeks of January here in 2020, Russia, I guess, hacks into something that's in Ukraine. And now Adam Schiff, they all sound like the same broken record. It's like it's 2016 again. All roads go back to Russia and Putin, Speaker Pelosi said yesterday. And people see through it. people, I should say, except for the media. The media, they were practically moved to tears yesterday by the walk, by the pens, by the press conference. Listen to this montage put together by Grabian, clip 5.
As a student of American history, people are going to be studying this for a long time.
Just the ceremony of it, walking over, delivering the articles of impeachment.
The House clerk right now appears to still be holding on to the articles of impeachment from what we can tell from the cameras right there.
Through the rotunda, through Statuary Hall, back to the House of Representatives.
And just thinking about the history that they're walking through.
This is history, Nia. This is history unfolding.
There's a sacramental quality to this. There's a ritual.
I'm so glad Chris used the word ritual, because that's the word that has been stuck in my head about this all day today. There is something almost religious to it.
And I think Pelosi's a real believer in this, about ritual.
She said he's been impeached forever. They can never erase that.
And well, there's something... a sacramental statement,
yes,
for life, like a priest for life. It,
yeah,
is a perfect, perfect statement of what she is. I think she's very reverential.
A lot of members felt, and they told me as they were waiting, that this was an historic moment they didn't want to miss.
One of the things these senators are going to have to think about is, what do they want us to think about when we look at their portrait?
Portrait, or, and some of them might think there will be actual statues that we will someday walk by.
The building is filled with statues to remind us of people who are the great people before us. I think there's also something about this sort of the excommunication aspect of this thing. In French, the French Revolution, did the guy getting his head taken off hear the drum roll? Why is there a drum roll? Why is there so much ritual in life?
That last comment there, Chris Matthews, why is there a drum roll? All of this history, this ritual. They're talking about making statues of these Democrats. Pelosi, Maxine Waters, Gerald Nadler, Adam Schiff. I mean, these are all religious-sounding terms. This is a religion for them. Trump derangement syndrome, that's the religion. They're losing their minds. They're so obsessed with this. Andy McCarthy says, Senate Majority Leader Mitch McConnell and Senate Republicans should not let them get away with it. No trial court would allow itself to be whipsawed this way. A federal judge would tell prosecutors to go back to the grand jury, finish the investigation, and come back to the trial court when they have a case ready to be tried, not investigated. This is what the Senate's responsibility is, to try the case. And so when you hear, you're going to hear it, when you hear it next week and the week after and the weeks after that, that you've got to bring John Bolton in, you've got to bring Pompeo in, you've got to accept this new evidence. Oh, there's new evidence that's been revealed. Just remember this, the Senate is there to try the case, not to investigate it. The House is there to investigate it, and they didn't do it. They didn't find anything. That's why they kept switching from bribery. And then, well, let's try this. And then they finally arrive at obstruction of Congress? Abuse of power? What about what it says in the Constitution? McCarthy says there should be just one trial, and it should occur when the investigation is complete. He says, what could more undermine the fairness of a trial than a continuing, very public investigation of the same defendant while that trial is proceeding? Talk about an unfair process. Donald Trump hasn't even really gotten to make his case yet. His team didn't have a part in the House hearings. And when the Democrats are crying out for Bolton and Pompeo to be testifying, they're certainly going to be screaming unfairness. If Republicans say, all right, let's get Joe Biden and his son up here too. And while we're at it, Adam Schiff's staff. And oh, by the way, Schiff himself, he's a fact witness in this. As it is, he's one of the leading managers of the case. He's one of the lead attorneys in the Senate now, making the case for impeachment and conviction, when in fact he himself should be deposed because of his collusion with the whistleblower. It says here, finally, it's worth bearing in mind, impeachment is not just any trial. It stops the legislative business of the United States cold. There will be no movement of bills, no consideration of appointments, no hearings on vital issues such as Iran and the use of force. The impeachment trial will impede the work of the Supreme Court, since the Chief Justice must preside. In this instance, the impeachment trial will even wreak havoc on the Democratic nomination campaign, as senators, including the top-tier contenders, Warren and Sanders, must sit as jurors for 6 days a week. It'll be interesting to see how that this, and it probably will, because so many other things have as well, but it'll be interesting to see how that this might backfire once again on the Democrats. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily.
To America's founding fathers, character meant everything to the success of the nation and its leadership. The Constitution was based upon the fundamental principles of religion and morality. These were the primary building blocks of the American nation. George Washington said, "The foundations of our national policy will be laid in the pure and immutable principles of private morality." Character was no minor issue to America's first president. He regarded it as the basis of national policy. Where did the founding fathers develop these ideas? Many of these principles stemmed from the Holy Scriptures. The Bible provided early Americans with the instruction and guidance of how to properly govern one's life. These beliefs helped build a nation of strong families and upright leaders. Today, America has dismissed the Bible as the foundation of developing righteous character. Men now leave it to themselves to determine right from wrong. Where has the rejection of biblically based principles led this nation? There is a cause for these effects. To understand the course of events that have led this nation to its current state, visit thetrumpet.com and click on the Literature tab to request our free booklet, Character in Crisis.
From the Philadelphia Church of God campus in Edstone, England, this is the Trumpet Daily Program with Stephen Fleury.
There's no prophecy more fundamental and yet more misunderstood than that of the end time Elijah. The end time Elijah prophecy. Now, the Jews in the first century rejected Jesus Christ, and therefore they didn't recognize the fact that John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. You can see that in Luke 1 in verse 17. Now, traditional Christianity recognizes John the Baptist, but they fail to see that just as one man came to prepare for Christ's first coming, there is one man who's prophesied to prepare for the second coming. They don't see the duality, traditional Christianity. They look into the New Testament and they say, okay, I can see where John the Baptist fulfills that. But your Bible says that there would be one coming in the last days in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And I guess worst of all are the Laodiceans, God's own people in these last days. The last era of God's church, the era that was prophesied to fall away from the truth, to turn away from God's truth. These are people, so many of them, who accepted and believed that Herbert Armstrong came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. But they've now rejected that truth. They've rejected it. The Worldwide News, going back to the months following Mr. Armstrong's death in January of 1986, they put together this listing of truths restored to the true church. We'll look at the prophecy in Matthew 17 here in just a bit. But it says in the introduction, or when introducing these restored truths, the editorial staff wrote, "Shortly before the Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord, someone would come in the spirit and power of Elijah, in the spirit and power of John the Baptist, and would restore all things to the church." And then it goes on to give the listing. It's just stating a biblical fact, if you believe prophecy. If you believe in the sure word of prophecy, your Bible says someone would come in the last days to prepare the way. Well, in 1986, as I say, they believed those Laodiceans. They believed it and taught it. And yet, just a year later, they sent out a personal correspondence letter regarding the Elijah prophecy in Matthew 17, and it said, "At the close of this present evil age, the message of Elijah is again to be thundered to disobedient Israel as a witness and to prepare a people for Christ's second coming." So they said there a year later, well, the message of Elijah has to go out. But in that letter, they didn't even mention Mr. Armstrong. So you see the direction that they were heading in. Satan wanted to blot that out, that truth, that prophecy, in early 1988. That's when Mr. DeKoch and his fellows said that the first century Elijah, well, yes, that was John the Baptist, but the last days Elijah, that's fulfilled by the church in general, not one specific man, the church. And then they tried to pass this off to those of us in the Worldwide Church of God as if this was something we had always known. We always have taught this. They lied about it. What a shock that was for so many in God's church. Well, I say so many, really, it was just a few that knew what was happening, because most were already going to sleep spiritually. Isaiah 40 in verse 3, it says, "The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Eternal, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." A voice crying in the wilderness. John the Baptist was crying out in an actual wilderness, a physical wilderness, in the first century in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. And as Mr. Armstrong often said, this was more toward the end of his life, but he said he was crying out in a spiritual wilderness of religious confusion. A voice crying out. And you can look at this prophecy and see that this leads you right into the return of Christ, the wonderful world tomorrow. Verse 4, it says, "Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Eternal shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Eternal has spoken it." That's in Isaiah 40. We spend a lot of time in that particular chapter. It's loaded with quite a lot of prophecy. Look at Malachi 3 and verse 1. This is also referenced in this beautiful little booklet, January 16, God's Miracle Day. God's Miracle Day. It's obviously the anniversary of Herbert Armstrong's death, but there have been quite a few other miracles over the years that have happened on that day, the January 16th anniversary, or very close to it. Malachi 3 and verse 1, it says, "Behold, I will send my messenger," singular, "and he," singular, "shall prepare the way before me," speaking of Christ, "and the Eternal whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts." So again, remember there's duality here. There's the John the Baptist fulfillment, and then there's the Latter-day fulfillment. And notice there God says messenger specifically, uses it in the singular sense. Verse 2, it says, but who may abide the day of his coming, Christ's coming? And who shall stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. So there's duality. There's a first century type. But really, this is more for the last days, because it's talking about Jesus Christ coming to this earth as a refiner's fire. He didn't do that the first time. He came the first time as the lamb sacrifice. He sacrificed his life for mankind. He was crucified because of our sins. But when he comes back to this earth, he's coming back to rule. He's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as it says in Revelation. He's coming back as a refiner's fire. He's coming back to forcefully put down the military resistance. Yes, he's going to have something to say about that 200 million man army, about the European beast power, as he establishes God's kingdom, God's government in Jerusalem and beyond. Malachi 4, the next chapter, it says in verse 4, remember you the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. God's taking us back to our beginning. In the case of ancient Israel, their beginning started in Horeb at Mount Sinai. God wants us to remember our roots, like I said yesterday. We've got to keep in mind the grand sweep, historically and prophetically. We've got to keep going back. Keep going back to the beginning. What if God's people would do that? What did I think and believe and teach even in 1985, 1984, before Mr. Armstrong died? Think of the Tekachas coming out in 1988 and saying, look, this is what we teach about the end time Elijah. And it was nothing like what Mr. Armstrong himself taught in the early 1980s, or Gerald Waterhouse, or any of the other ministers that were out there carrying on that message established by that man, Herbert Armstrong. And the Tekachas say, this is what we teach, and it was totally different. And then he says, and it's always what we teach. It's always what we have taught. Satan, like I think I mentioned yesterday, he's the father of lies. Verse 4 gets us back to the beginning, and then verse 5 says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he, again, singular, shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. He came with a family-building message and work. He came before the great tribulation and the day of the Lord, the great and dreadful day of the Lord, it says there. Now, as I say, Luke 1, verse 17, clearly identifies John the Baptist as coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. But what about the one to come just before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord? In Malachi's message, it says, only one man of God is in the spotlight to prepare the church for Christ's second coming. John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, but he never turned the hearts of the fathers to the children. Those people following John did not yet have God's Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, this would have been spiritually impossible. It says he, an end-time John, an end-time Elijah, would turn the hearts or the minds of the fathers to the children and prepare the way for the second coming. Mr. Armstrong did that. The majority of God's people, of course, turned away from it or rebelled against it. But he came to build and to establish the God family, the kingdom of God in embryo. He brought that God as a family vision to the church, to God's people. In Matthew 17, you can see at the end of chapter 16 that these disciples are about to see a vision of the second coming of Christ. So that establishes the context here, or the time frame. And then in the early verses of Matthew 17, here's this vision that Peter, James, and John see, a vision of the kingdom. God the Father is in the vision. You can look at verses 4 and 5. And then, again, read through. I don't have time to. Well, maybe I can start in verse 6. It says, and when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face. This is after they heard the voice of God, God the Father. They fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. So after I've died, after I've been crucified, and then am resurrected from the dead, then you can go out and tell people about this coming kingdom. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? So what's the context? The context is the kingdom of God, the coming of Jesus Christ, the second coming of the Messiah. Verse 11, and Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias or Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. John the Baptist had already come and gone. And here's Jesus saying, there's another one that's coming. How do you know who he is? Well, he's going to restore a lot of truth to the church. Truth that this world doesn't understand. Let me read to you a quote from this booklet. January the 16th, God's Miracle Day. It says here, whereas churches congregate on Sunday, the Bible teaches a seventh-day Sabbath. Exodus 20, 8 and 11. Whereas churches teach that the penalty for sin is eternal life in hell fire, the Bible says that that penalty is death. Romans 6:23. Whereas churches insist that the law of God is done away, the Bible plainly says God's law defines sin, that it is holy and just and good, and that we love God by willingly keeping his commandments. And then all kinds of verses are cited there. The world doesn't understand these truths. But they were all restored to the true church of God by an end-time Elijah. What a pivotal prophecy this is. It's like so many prophecies, well, they all hinge on them. My father's talked about this as being the single most pivotal prophecy of the end time. It identifies God's work, and it also clearly reveals that we're living in the last days, just before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. What a sign, a major sign, that Christ's return is imminent. All of it revolves around this one man in the end time. If you can understand this truth, if you can understand this prophecy, you understand why this world is the way it is. And you understand the solution. It's the God family vision, turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and vice versa. Mr. Armstrong in Mystery of the Ages, he listed off and even quoted some of the verses I've just given to you. Malachi 3, 1 through 5, Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, Matthew 17, verse 11, the one we just read. And you know what he says in Mystery of the Ages? This is in Mystery of the Ages. He says, these prophecies have now definitely been fulfilled. And then the Tkachas came along 2-3 years later and said, hey, we've got something totally different that we're teaching about the end time Elijah prophecy. And this is what we've always taught. Just a flat out contradiction with Mystery of the Ages. Verse 12 here in Matthew 17, it says, but I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they desired. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. So now he's referring back. Remember, he says one shall come. And then he says in verse 12, one's come already. That's obviously John the Baptist. And people didn't recognize him. They knew him not, it says. Just like so many people don't know. Even though he went right around the world with this message, this kingdom of God message, Matthew 24:14, he fulfilled it. Meeting with all those world leaders, establishing all these congregations, these programs, these youth programs, these educational programs. Well, here in verse 13, it says, then the disciples understood that he spoke unto them of John the Baptist. See, they understood. The first century disciples, they knew he was talking about John the Baptist, who had already come and gone. Why can't the latter-day disciples understand who the end time John the Baptist is or was, who the end time Elijah was? You can know this book, this little booklet, January 16, God's Miracle Day. It'll set you on proper course for your study of this subject. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. You can email us, td@kpcg.fm. Thanks for joining us today, and we'll see you tomorrow.